Morning. Morning. Great to be here in Montana. I'm excited. I'm excited because I'm part of the spiritual revolution. Amen. I'm excited because I had the privilege and the honor to bring my daughter with me for the first time to Montana. Praise the Lord. You know, we got a lot of work to do. How many of you want to see that gospel message continue to flourish throughout the world? Let me see your hands. I don't see any hands down. We got a job. We got to get it done. My message is of the utmost importance because without it, the message doesn't go. You're committed now. You raised your hand. You need to pay attention. Major points from the minor prophets. I've been assigned Malachi chapter 3. So if you want to get your Bibles and turn there, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your wine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we're just so thankful to be a part of that spiritual revolution. And Father, I am thankful for those who raise their hands that they want to see that message go forward throughout the world. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the things that are recorded, that we might read them and that we might learn and not make the mistakes that the nation of Israel has made. Lord, I pray for this message, that it would fall upon attentive ears, that the words would be taken into the heart and applied in the lives of your servants here this day. Lord, watch over us. Be with us through the remainder of this camp. In Jesus' name, I pray and ask these things. Amen. Man, Malachi here, he levels a charge against his readers, just as their ancestors had turned aside from God's ordinances to worship Baal. These were turning aside, making a mockery of the same ordinances. The withholding of tithes and offerings. They were offering blemished animals, including sorcery and adultery, false swearing, while showing unconcern for human need by opposing wage earners, widows, and orphans. Malachi's answer to this sham is, will a man rob God? Now, I want to explain to you about tithes and offerings in the Old Testament a little bit. There's some misconception. The law defined the first tithe as a tenth of all that was left after the first fruits were paid. God always got the first fruits. He got the firstborn males. He got the first fruits from the crops. He always got the first. The tenth was directly to the Levites for their support. The Levitical priesthood, from what I can study, could have been as many as 50,000 priests. They're officiating. And they had to eat. And they ate totally from the temple, if you will, arsenal. I don't know what the word to use there. But they ate by the things that came into the temple. They didn't work. They were priests. A tenth was to be paid in turn to the priests. A second tithe was to be paid for their entertainment of the Levites and their own families at the temple. A third tithe was to be paid every year, every third year, for the welfare of the poor. Deuteronomy 14:28. They took a tithe for the poor and the needy. It's been estimated that the total tithe amounted annually to approximately about 27% of one's gross income when it was all said and done. The offerings were in addition to the tithes. These consisted of not less than 1/60th of one's corn, one's wine, and oil. Deuteronomy 18:4, Nehemiah 13:10 and 12. So the Israelites under the old covenant gave in three categories. There were three categories that they gave. He sacrificed the first fruits of the fields and of his flocks. He tithed three times, first of all, remaining after the sacrifices, second for the entertainment expenses of the Levites, and thirdly, for the sake of supporting the poor. And then he gave an offering of at least 1/60 of all his grain, wine, oil, as I mentioned earlier. Malachi, as we've seen, accuses his readers of also bringing much less than the first fruits for sacrifice. I mean, you know, what are these guys thinking? Yeah, get that blind lamb over there and take it down and we're going to offer it to God. He'll never know. I mean, what do they think God's... What do you mean he's got a broken leg, son? Well, send that one down to the temple. Malachi asked him, would you offer these to the governor? Then, in verse 10, we have God's challenge. God challenges him. Verse 10 is to bring all the tithes, the whole tithe, into the storehouse and see if times do not change, he says. Has any of you ever heard some preacher say, if you give your money, God will open heaven and pour you a financial blessing? Anybody ever heard that? I mean, I don't watch TV too much. Now and then I'll see a glimpse of some televangelist, and they always use this. They'll say, write that check. Even if you don't have the money, write it. God's going to bless you. Come along beside us as a faith partner. How many heard that? Come along beside. There's 50. I heard a guy. There's 57 promises, and we're taking a. We want faith partners to offer up $57 each one for each promise that God promises, and God will open up heaven and pour you a blessing. Man, that's like kind of bargaining with God. God, I'm going to give you that 57 bucks if you'll open up the windows of heaven, pennies from heaven, huh? And rain down a blessing on me. Well, I want to clarify something for you. I want to clear this up once and for all. Look at verses 9 and 10. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. This passage, most used for proof text to prove that someone has to give 10% of his income into the church or otherwise they're robbing God. A lot of people use this for a proof text. on the basis of these same verses, as I mentioned earlier, promises are extended that God will open the windows of heaven to those who practice such storehouse tithing, we'll call it. Before someone makes such accusations or promises from these verses, it'd be wise to keep in mind several pertinent points concerning the Mosaic tithing. Listen, the tithe spoken of here had to do with the tithes of the fruit and of the land, not of wages. The words are directed specifically to Judea because of the neglect of the ordinances of the law. No money was involved here. The tithe was a portion of the produce of a farming society. The promise to open the windows of heaven has to do with rain, which would end a drought and cause the land again to become productive when the people met the requirements of giving to God. You've heard this week how God stopped the rain and how they would offer that offering for rain. Because without the rain, the fields didn't produce. But the principle that Jesus taught us, which we, our Christians, must learn, is this. We're not given a command to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 1 for God, 10. And we're not given that command. We're not taught to give God $1 and 10. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll provide us with all things. Here's the eternal principle of giving, which continues from covenant to covenant. The support of the Lord's work, the support of the Lord's work, hear me, must come first. We must support the work. When this principle is applied to the giving of money, 10% seems like an immature and inadequate amount. Let me share something with you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. He seen the picture of the ark, and he prepared it. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Man, this is an impressive list, isn't it? That list just goes on and on. By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Could you imagine us getting out here and walking around this tent and yelling and it just falls flat? I mean, think about the people inside the city of Jericho, standing up on those big, massive walls, looking down at the Israelites marching around that city, singing, blowing their trumpet. And they're probably standing up there saying, look at them nuts. This wall's 20 feet thick. They're crazy. They're marching around by faith. You know what happened? The rest of the story. That wall came down. By faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, and Samuel, and the prophets conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Wow. All by faith. But here's the meat of the passage. Here's the reason that was recorded. Jump down to verse 39. And all these having gained approval through faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit because the Spirit was not yet given, John 7:39. They didn't have what you have today. Matthew 11:11, of those born among men, there's never been a greater than John the Baptist, but he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Because he has the right to be called the sons of God through the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ that indwells him at his immersion. That's power. All those things that they did through faith, and yet they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit as we have today. And yet, they were required to give about 27% of their wealth. And did it gladly. Well, for a while gladly. Verse 11 and 12. Upon their return to faithfulness in the tithe and offering, God promised to remove the blight from the land. Whatever was originally wrong with the... Whatever was originally wrong with the land, with the crops, would be corrected. Now, I want to review real quick. They, from the days of their fathers, turned from God's statutes, verse 7. They had robbed God, verse 8. They were now cursed, verse 9. They were cursed with drought, verse 10. The curse brought about their dishonesty, and their dishonesty had taken two forms, drought and locust. Verse 11, the devourer. Their repentance would be the occasion of unmeasured blessing. Blessing so great that they would be the envy of surrounding nations. Verse 12. God's provisions are always more than adequate to those who are honest in their dealings with Him. Let's back up a minute, though. I want us to back up. I left something out. I want us to back up again in verse 8. Listen to what God says, speaking through the prophet Malachi. Will a man rob God? You're robbing me. Now, I want you to notice their response. Their response is, how have we robbed thee? Their response was an assumed innocence. But God, we haven't. How have we robbed? Tell us what we're doing wrong. How have we robbed? Tell us, let us know. Oh, we didn't know we were robbing you. An assumed innocence. In verse 8. But the prophet goes directly to the heart of the matter. He answers their question, how we robbed thee. He's direct to the point. He says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Just think for a moment. How could they answer such a false righteousness after what the prophet has written in the preceding chapters about their unholy sacrifices? There's a principle presented here which you cannot afford to ignore. The observance of an outward form and the passive refraining from false religion are a sham if done in the same way that these done them. The cheapening of the ordinances of God as they did in the offering unacceptable sacrifices, or as often done in present day churches by penny pitching and stingy church budgets, are no more beneficial than false doctrine. The lack of any real concern for the lost with those inadequate offerings does not deceive Him who knows hearts of all men. The appeal of God to such people to return to Him is frequently met today as in Malachi's time. Your own consciences may accept a cut-rate allegiance to God, but I'm going to tell you, God will not accept it. So why is it that it's so hard to raise funding for mission trips to the Philippines, to Belarus, to Vietnam, or just finance the work of the local church at the local level? Why is it difficult to get that task done? You know, I'm reminded I'm reminded of a record I heard. No. He found it. Cheap equipment. I'm reminded about a phone call. Now, I want you to picture this guy. He's sitting there in his easy chair in the living room, got on his black hat, his black coat, drinking out of his black coffee cup. Man, he's kicked back. And the phone rings. He said, "Hello? Hello? What do you mean, am I a Christian? I don't know. Who's calling?" "Well, hello, Lord. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah. Do I go to church?" "Yeah, I go to church every Sunday, Lord." "Did I go to church last Sunday?" "Well, you know where I went. Yeah, 2 bass and 3 crappie. Sunday night." "Well, yeah, I was watching Bonanza." "Yeah. Lord, am I learning?" "Yeah, I'm growing, Lord. I'm growing by leaps and bounds." "Yeah, every Sunday that I'm there. And Lord, yeah, I'm giving. I gave $57 last year. You know, Lord, that's a little over a dollar a week. 10%. You still talking about money, Lord? How much did I make?" "A little over $40,000. "No, that don't add up too good. But Lord, you know, I got that boat and motor. And we're in a recession down here. And it's done turned into a depression for me. And if I don't pay them, they'll come back and they'll take it. Then what will I do?" "Oh, you don't think I'm going to need no boat and motor where I'm going if I don't get things right? Down there?" "Yes, sir, Lord. I'm going to try to do better." I'm going to say, hello. "Hello, operator. Is that you, operator? Could you check something for me, honey? Could you look and see if that was a collect call?" "It wasn't." Okay, thank you." "What's that, dear? Who was it?" You wouldn't believe me if I told you. No, I don't even think you know the fella." "Was it the wrong number?" "No, it wasn't the wrong number. Believe you me, he's got my number. Matter of fact, he's got all of our number. How many Christians in the Lord's church live and practice like that?" Well, some answers to that question can be found in 2 Timothy 3:1. Turn there. Difficult passage for us. But realize this, in these last days, difficult times will come. Are we living in difficult times? The world is in turmoil. To quote the modern media, unrest. Financial markets everywhere are collapsing. The moral values in the world are down the tubes. We live in difficult times. The King James says perilous times. And I want you to look at verse 2 real good. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreproachable, malice, gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure or entertainment, if you will, rather than lovers of God. I wonder if anybody ever missed Lord's Day assembly in the evening because of a football game. I wonder if that's ever happened. I wonder if any of you have ever done that. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, you might be sitting there saying, wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. That's not me. You got it all wrong, preacher. That verse isn't talking to us. I give some money. Gave $57 last year. I even mow the grass at the church building when it's my turn. I help take the youth group on a fishing trip. You know, I love fishing. You know, folks, what is it that I'm trying to communicate to you here? Look at the list. Ask yourself, does any of these apply to me? Reckless with your finances. Lovers of entertainment. Lovers of money. You know, you don't have to be wealthy to be greedy. We think about that. We think of greed. We think of old Ebenezer Scrooge and all the money that he had and how he hoarded it. He wouldn't even give poor Bob Cratchit a day off at Christmas. But you don't have to have the money to be greedy. You don't have to have very much money to be a lover of money. Look at that list and ask yourself, does anything here apply to me? Be honest. Satan's the master deceiver. Jesus called him the father of lies. And this world belongs to him. And he wants to suck you in such a way that you don't even know you're working his plan. That's his goal. He wants you to be a soldier for him, and you don't even know it. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 2. It's been quoted, but I'm going to read it again. 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This right here is recorded because this is a major tool that Satan uses to suck you in. Because of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Many times we find we're not satisfied with all that God has given us. Let me explain. You can open the mail and it's catalog. How many of you ever get catalogs in the mail? How many of you ever sit around and look at the catalogs? You answer the phone and it's a telemarketer. Anybody experience that? Constant advertising. The average American is exposed to 3,000 advertisements in a day that promise happiness. All around us, drive down the road. Go into a public building. Go into a business. Anywhere. Advertisement, advertisement, advertisement. You know, they say if you just had that new exercise machine, you'd be rippled like the guy in the commercial. You'd have a six-pack. If you just had those new clubs, you could hit the golf ball like Tiger Woods. If you just had the right tan or the right makeup or the right clothes, and slowly but surely, you're eaten by the monsters of more and more and more. There's a song called, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. The lyrics goes like this. I've climbed the highest mountains. I have run through the fields. I run and I've crawled. I've scaled city walls. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I think that song, more than almost any other, describes our culture today. How many people are searching, running, scaling, looking for something, but not finding it? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Unfortunately, many people think they're going to find it in the accumulation of things. Now, unfortunately, we are not trained by our culture to be very content. On the contrary, everything around us teaches us to believe in an accumulation of things. Typical supermarket in the United States in 1976 stocked 9,000 items. Today, that same supermarket carries 30,000 different items. Why is that? Because we have an obsessive, compulsive to possess more and more things, thinking they will bring us satisfaction in our lives. The Old Testament sums it up in the word covet. An unquenchable desire for more. That's what I'm talking about. That drive for more and more that brings about lack of commitment. And God takes that very seriously. Now, why is that? Why is God concerned with our drive to accumulate more and more? One obvious reason is because it damages our priorities. It damages our priorities. When we want something more and more, more than anything else, that's a problem. Our priorities are out of whack. When our priorities get rearranged, we fall into many traps. We run after the wrong things and stop pursuing God. Stuff becomes the most important things in our lives. Our priorities get rearranged. God's also concerned because that drive for more damages our relationships. Turn to James chapter 4. James in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You know, the source is the lust. We're also susceptible to lack of commitment because our self-esteem is so closely tied to the accumulation of possessions. We determine a person's worth by what they own. If someone says, how much is he worth? We immediately reduce the answer to dollars and cents. How much is he worth? Well, you know, he's got a yacht and a mansion and probably got a couple hundred K in the bank. He's worth, you know. And boy, I get to know that guy. He needs to be my friend. We determine a person's worth by what they own. Our culture and its warped values have told us that we are less of a person if we don't accumulate lots of things. And we buy into it because everybody else does, and everybody else must be happy because they have those things. Well, guess what? They may have those things, but it doesn't mean they're happy and content. Let me give you an example. This is going to hit home for some of you. When I was a young boy, we listened to 45 records. How many remember the 45s? How many remember those? Okay. How about LPs? Anybody remember the LPs? Yeah, 78. Man, we're getting back there. Yeah. How about that? And records were the best thing. How many of you had record collections as a youth? You know, a lot of young people don't even know what records are. Then along came the 8-track. How many remember those? Man, 8-tracks were the best. Man, I mean, my first vehicle, I had an old Jeep, and I built this box between the seats, and I ordered this radio from J.C. Whitney. This baby had a tape player, AM, FM, and a CB radio, all built in one. I mean, that was top notch. Man, had the 8-track. But then along came the cassette tapes. I remember those. Still around. And cassette tape was a lot smaller, had a little better sound than the 8-tracks. You could record your own stuff on the cassettes. They were awesome. You see, let me say this, the ear is never satisfied. We now have CDs. We have DVDs. We have Blu-ray DVDs. We have MP3. We have MP4. So someone might say, boy, that is a great sound, but if you had this stereo, this baby puts out 3,000 watts. Think what it would sound like then. And we run out and we get that stereo. And you bring it back in, you set it all up, and man, you're jamming, boy, you're loving that. And someone's mind says, yeah, man, what a stereo you got here. But these speakers, boy, they just won't handle. You hear that? Boom, boom, click, and click. There's a click in the speaker? You're kidding. Man, we can't have that. And out you go. You go down to Best Buy or somewhere, wherever you get them, and you buy some speakers that'll stand 3,000 watts. You bring them back up, and you set them up, and you hook them up all day, you know. And man, boom, boom, boy, you're jamming now. Somebody comes over and says, man, what a sound system you got. I like it. But if you had surround sound, think what it would sound like then. So you go out and you buy the surround sound, you bring it back, you set it up. Boy, this is great. Oh, you had an iPod. Just think if you had an iPod docking station, you could tie it in to this big system and you could put your iPod on there. You could play everything you play on your iPod. And what sound? See, it never ends. I could go on and on. The ear is never satisfied. How about trucks? How about vehicles? Here's one. How about tools? Anybody here like tools? Man. I like tools. I got it. Some of you know, some of you don't. I got a cabinet shop. When I was putting this message together, I'm out there in the cabinet shop looking around, and I'm thinking about it. Because I like tools. I mean, I got a 12-inch Powermatic table saw, a 57-inch rip fence, 12-inch blade. I mean, this baby's bad. But if that baby had a slider on it, how many of you know what that is? Slider's a big table, but one guy can lay a sheet of plywood down, cut an 1/8 inch off of it. Just, whoom. Slider's nice, but if that slider had a scoring blade, we'd be doing something then. But then, if that slider had a laser on it, we could use it as a straight line rip. We'd be getting some stuff done. Cost is $25,000, but could do it. What about your home, your house? You buy a house, boy, you're so happy. Oh, God, thank you for letting me get financed. How many ever been there? When you're younger. Huh? God, I want this house. Lord, please, please, please let my credit go through. We need it. And you get the house. And you're living in the house. And, you know, you say, this house, you know, man, this house just ain't what I thought it was. I mean, look how small our living room is. When I turn the stereo on, it vibrates the windows. Come on. Can't live here. So next thing you know, you're building an addition on. So you build a big addition on the back. And you're living in the house, and someone comes over and says, man, what a nice house you got. You know, but the way it's laid out is kind of cut up. You know, you got to walk through this hallway to get to this addition, and it's just kind of cut up, and it needs a little work. You know, the kitchen maybe not what it ought to be. It needs a few tile fixed. And he says, you know, though, boy, there's a bigger house down the street, 3,500 square feet, just what you need. Got a big entertainment, big living room. Big attic, you can run the wires in the attic for your stereo. You say, really? Think I could get it? Oh, yeah, yeah. You sell this place for $200,000, put another $200,000 with it, you could be living right down there in that big house. So we go out and we work and we get and we move into that big house and we're there. And man, I love this house. If it only had a bigger workshop. Had a bigger workshop. You know, I could borrow the money and build me a workshop, make enough money in the workshop to help pay that extra mortgage payment. I think I'll do that. I got the workshop. I built the workshop. There I'm in the workshop. Man, I need a slider. You see, it never ends. It never ends from the time you're just a little bitty teeny bopper. Anybody ever take their kids in the toy store? What's that like? You know, I mean, when I was a kid, we had Pong. Anybody remember Pong, that game on the TV? An Atari. Pong was cool. Pong, Pong, Pong. I mean, was that entertaining? Then came Atari, Space Invaders, Pac-Man. You know, and it just comes. Then we get, I don't know what the games are, Xboxes and all these different things. And what do the kids always want to do? They always, always want to upgrade. Upgrade. Never satisfied. Never ends. Cars are never fast enough. Girls are never pretty enough. Clothes are never new enough. Must have the latest styles. You know, I could go on and on. But what's the cure? That's what we want to talk about. What's the cure? How do we become content people and put an end to the obsession of more and more? First of all and foremost, we need to open our eyes. That's the first thing. We need to realize that stuff is not going to fulfill us. Happiness is not found in the accumulation of things, of bigger houses, bigger cars, better stuff. In our souls, we know that things can't bring happiness. So how come we still look for fulfillment in all those areas? There's a guy in the Bible did that. Smartest guy that ever lived besides Jesus. I don't know what happened to him. He built the temple. I'm talking about Solomon. If you turn in your Bibles, you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I think this is when Solomon has begun the descent to fall away from God. Solomon says there, he says, I tried wine. He tried the drunken wine, and it didn't work. So he said, you know, I think I'm going to go out and I'm going to build something. I'm going to build a big house. And he built. And it didn't work. He said, I think I'll plant some gardens. And he got into farming. And it didn't work. And he said, I think I'll plant some vineyards. And it didn't work. He said, you know what? I'm going to start a band. He got some singers, some male and female singers. Got a praise band in the low key. and it didn't work. And he got maidens. He went that route. How many concubines did he have? Hundreds, right? Didn't work. And it's amazing to me how much wisdom he maintained as he spiraled down in his relationship from God. And if you read on over there, he says, you know, I'm perplexed that the fool and the wise men have the same end. And they both die. And all their things go to who? Someone else. And then later on in chapter 3, he says, it's all vanity. Because we all, the wise and the fool alike, return to the dust. You see, things aren't going to satisfy us. What do you think the most toured home in America is? Let me know. White House. What do you think the second most toured home in America is? That's right. Second most toured home is in Memphis, Tennessee. It's the 23-room home of the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. Graceland is toured by hundreds of people every day. It's a combination of a home, an amusement park, and a historic site. $15 million a year is brought in by those visiting and looking at the cars, the clothes, the airplanes, the records. Few people in his time made as much money as quickly as Elvis Presley did. Certainly no one else has had so much fame and popularity as Elvis Presley did. Elvis seemed to have it all. He had everything. But if you go 50 yards from the back door of Graceland, you'll find a tombstone. And that tombstone says August 16th, 1977, 42 years old, died of an overdose of pills and depressions. Depression. Things did not do it for him. And though he had as much as anybody, he said at one point, he said, I would give $1 million for one day of peace. If you're caught up and driving for the accumulation of things, at some point we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why are we trying to get it all? What do you think it will bring us? Why do we work 12-hour days, 7 days a week? To accumulate things. Mark 8:36 says, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? We need to wake up to that. Wake up and realize that nothing in this world is going to fulfill our desires. And not only do we need to open our eyes, but we need to share with others. We're attached to our stuff. We are. I mean, we're attached. Don't touch that. That was great-great-grandpa's. I got. You ever use it? How about collections? I hadn't mentioned that yet, but Solomon, back there in chapter 2, he acquired for himself silver and gold. He had coin collections. Yeah. He had it all. How about coin collections? One gold coin. What would that do for a mission trip to the Philippines? Brethren, we got trips, missionary journeys in our brotherhood that are canceled because they couldn't get the money. And you're sitting at home with coin collections worth thousands of dollars getting dust on them. For what? You're attached to your stuff. The best way to wean us from stuff is to let go of some of it. When that young rich ruler come to Jesus, you know what Jesus told him to do? He told him to sell his possessions and give to the poor. Jesus' advice to the rich young ruler was pretty practical advice. If you want contentment, we need to learn to let go of the world's goods. You know some of the byproducts of giving some of that away? There's byproducts. There's something that comes from it. It teaches us that we can get by with less. As I said earlier, I'm a cabinet maker. I got a cabinet shop. I mean, I got to turn my head when I say that. I got 12 routers. I use them all, you know. But, no, I looked at them a lot, though. But we have to evaluate. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me here. There are situations when you need to upgrade your equipment. I'm not saying that. But for me, to buy a slider would be impractical. And it would be a waste of resources. Because I don't do much panel work. Let me give you an example. For 20 years, I've been making cabinet doors. For 20 years, I've been sanding them by hand. And I could go in the shop at 7 o'clock in the morning, and 7 o'clock that evening, I could sand about 30 doors and finish them. Well, a guy called me about a year ago, and he said, "Hey, Marv, you need to come down and look at some equipment my landlord's got. And you might be interested." So I go down and I look, you know, and he's got a Grigio wide belt sander, 37 inch wide, Allen Bradley controls, one of the best machines ever made, $25,000 machine. He's got an Invicta resaw, you put a board up on its edge and split it. Got a line boring machine, all this stuff I didn't have. I looked at his machines, and I said to him, I can't afford your equipment. He said, "Well, make me an offer." I said, I don't even have enough money to make you an offer. I'm not going to insult you. He said, "How much you got?" I said, "I got $5,000 I could spend. That won't even buy the sander. Won't even." "Okay," he says, "thanks." And I left there, you know, kind of lip hanging out, you know, "Man, I need that sander." I chalked it off. Always wanted one, but just wouldn't go in debt to get it. About 3 days later, it was a Thursday, this guy calls me. He says, "Marv, go to the bank, get the $5,000, come on down, I'm going to sell you that equipment." I said, "Man, stop playing with me." He goes, "No, I'm serious. Come on down here and see me." So I go over there, and I see he says, "I'm going to sell you everything." And I said, "Why would you do that?" I said, "That sander used worth $15,000. He said, "I know it." I said, "That Invicta bandsaw, brand new, cost $5,000. He said, "I know. Line bore machine, $3,000. He said, I know all that. He goes, but I checked you out. Listen to this. Talking about the Lord working. He said, I checked you out. And he said, I know that you help a lot of people. He said, you help people in the community. He said, you help kids. You work them. You give them some jobs. You help people in need. And he says, I know you'll take this equipment and you'll use it for the good of others. How about that? Show me that. He said, some guys come in and look at it who had millions of dollars, could buy it like nothing. And he said, first thing the guy says, oh, the door's scratched. And he's walking around the equipment. He said, look at this. And he said, you know what? I made my mind up. I told him, get your stuff and get out of here. So let me tell you this. When you give with an honest heart, it always comes back. It may not be today. It may not be in this world. But it comes back. You get back what you give out. What you give out is what you're going to get back. We need to learn to prioritize. If you want to be content, you need to start in the right place, and that's with God. Apostle Paul tells us the secret to true commitment. He tells us this in Philippians 4:11. He writes, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The Bible says the secret to commitment is to focus on Christ and to seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will take care of itself. We need to learn to be satisfied with things in our lives that work and serve our purpose. Otherwise, we'll always be upgrading. We'll always be upgrading. And when that happens, we never have any extra for the things that really count. When you run down to the store and you buy that $3,000 surround sound on the credit card and you're making that monthly payment for 30 years, what do you think that's going to do to the work of the Lord? What do you think that's going to do to supporting any mission work on a monthly basis? Make no mistake about it. What matters most to God is preaching and teaching of the gospel, saving souls. That's what matters to God. God doesn't care about your surround sound. God didn't send His Son into the world for nothing. He sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. John 3:17. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost, Paul said. Sometimes our value system is in need of some spiritual surgery. And we are called to be the ones doing the operating. You got to operate on yourself. And that can only be done through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, working through completely committed Christians. In the coming fall days, weeks and months, let us all reevaluate our commitment to God concerning finances. We must get creative if we want the message of the gospel to go forward. Let me tell you something. Make no mistake about it. It costs money. And lots of it. You know, I was in a Church of Christ for years. I got to go up front and stand there and serve around the Lord's table. and I got to pass the plate. Anybody get to do that? Just me, huh? And I can't tell you. You know, you notice things. You're passing the plate and people throwing stuff in, you know. I know, I can tell you this. We go in the back and count the offering. There's more $1 bills than anything else. That's sad. And I've seen people roll that $1 bill up into a little square about big as your fingernail every time. You know why they do that? They don't want nobody to see that $1 bill. It's serious. We got preachers. How many of you preachers? We got preachers. We got evangelists. They're too busy working, trying to eat, to go out and preach. Because we're too stingy to take care of them. You know, I talked to Mr. Wilson last year. I was devastated. I said, "Are you going to Philippines?" He said, "No, I'm not going. Can't raise the funding." And there's people sitting right here today who could finance every single trip to the Philippines by themselves, hands down, and never miss it. It takes money. If we lose the spiritual revolution, it's because you guys are cheap. Because you want things. You see, without the financing, nothing happens. Without the financing, nobody goes to Belarus. Without the financing, the work in Ghana stops. Without the financing, Benoit can't get the job done in India. Without the financing, Jay can't get to the Philippines. How about Vietnam? Brethren, as our economy tightens, as money becomes scarce, as a dollar weakens, we Christians got to step up to the plate. We've got to get creative. You know what? I look at our Congress. I'll tell you something I hate. I'm not talking much about politics. But I hate earmarks. You guys hate earmarks? But I want to tell you something. In your personal life, I love earmarks. You need to start earmarking finances for the Philippines. You need to start earmarking finances for Belarus. It costs money to print books. It costs money to translate them into other languages. We got to get creative. I heard something today, this weekend actually, that was exciting for me, that one of the assemblies produced some cookbooks and are selling them to raise money for the Lord's work. That's great. But as things get tighter, we got to get more creative. You got to start getting rid of some stuff. You got to start having some yard sales and dedicating that money to some of this mission work. How many eBayers we got in here? Anybody go on eBay? I want to see your hands. Nobody? Come on. Anybody go on eBay? Craigslist. Gather up some of that stuff that's laying around that you haven't used in 20 years. Put it on eBay. Put it on Craigslist. And get the money to the appropriate places. Earmark it for the work of the Lord. Everybody can participate. Your children can participate. $50 from 100 people go a long way on a mission trip. Is that right? $50. Who can't raise $50? You can pick up scrap metal around town and raise $50, but you got to give up some time. You got to get out of the house and get out there in the fields and work. Romans 12:1 says, living sacrifices. I'm misquoting that. Is your reasonable service. You're going to have to sacrifice some time. Hear me again. I'm going to say it again. I don't mind repeating myself. You have to get creative. Some of you businessmen that your businesses are doing good, we do this in Florida. I might take on a job to make 20 cabinet doors. I tell the guys in the assembly, I say, listen, come on over Saturday. We're going to make some cabinet doors, and we're going to put the money back in the ministry. All of it. Can we do that? We can. We've got to get creative. We got to think about what's really important. As things get tight, these methods that I'm talking about are the only thing that's going to keep that message going forward. It's going to come down to a personal challenge to keep the... If we fail, it'll be because of lack of finance. The dollars in our wallets or our purses represent time we invest in our places of employment. Our paychecks are an exchange for giving ourselves to our jobs. You give yourself to your job for 40 hours or whatever it is, and you get a paycheck in exchange for that. That's time in your life. Therefore, when we give part of our lives when we place our offering in the offering box. We're giving of our time. Giving to the Lord's work is good business. When we give, we go into business with God. He becomes our partner. Now it's 50-50 or even 90-10 because God owns it all. It's neither one. God owns everything. In return, God promises to pour out a blessing. The money we give is not lost. Jesus said in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The money we give isn't lost. We'll see it again. We see it in lives that are changed. We see it in souls that are saved. We see that reed shaking in the wind, hanging on by the thread, re-erected and grown and healthy, standing strong in that 60-mile-an-hour winds. We see it in the mouths that are fed, in the church buildings that are filled. We see it in relationships that are restored. Brethren, it takes finances. God has laid that responsibility upon the backs of His people. He always has. It's our job. He sends men to preach, and it costs money to send them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Ask yourself that question, am I robbing God because I like stuff?